But please turn with me, using your copy of God's Word, to Psalm, to the second Psalm. This morning our subject is the real conflict, and I do want to provide some insights into our passage. The second Psalm is a royal psalm, but most importantly, it is messianic. It's a messianic psalm. Throughout the life of Israel, all the earthly kings who may have used this psalm to declare to the world God's authority in crowning them, they've sinned against God and the people. And so the nation of Israel and its kingship structure fell into captivity. Therefore, this psalm exceeds the earthly kings. And Psalm 2 finds its summation, its culmination of fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at the psalm with me, and you will see that it is strong in its messianic tone. You have a promise of a widespread or global reign in verses 7 through 9, but also judgment in that section. You have the command for kings in the world to submit to this leader. Or at the end of this psalm, Psalm 2, I mean, who can be worshipped and feared as this psalm declares those who have been commanded to submit to serve and fear and rejoice and to kiss the Son in verse 12. And so you see that several verses find their ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are the observations to look at. For example, this psalm is similar in many ways to the first psalm. And according to history, there may have been a combination, or at least one psalm divided over a period of time, because at the beginning of the first psalm, you have a beatitude, blessed is the man. The end of Psalm 2, you have, blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so you have a benediction of blessing, the beginning of Psalm 1, the end of Psalm 2, and so it brackets these two psalms, uniting them together thematically. Psalm 1, of course, focuses on the path of the righteous. That is the ultimate focus, to encourage the reader and the listener to follow God's path. It is also a warning to the sinner. Psalm 2 is a warning to the world in its entirety and every ruling structure. It is also a message to the world of the righteous Son, Jesus Christ. You have the word meditate in both psalms for different reasons. In the first psalm, it is a positive attribute. In the second psalm, it is negative, because the wicked rulers are plotting, they're planning, or they're meditating thoughtfully to overthrow God's anointed one. Psalm 2, therefore, with Psalm 1, serves as an introductory to the rest of the Psalter, the rest of the Psalms from Psalm 3 to Psalm 150. Now, as we think about those observations, what is God saying to us from this text? Well, this passage in Psalm 2 compels the world, from the earthly rulers to the people, to submit to God's rule, to submit to his authority by casting themselves and bowing to his chosen ruler or his king. And it also assures those who trust in God that in the end, God will exercise full justice and dominion through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the opposition, the oppression, the evil committed by those who resisted the authority of God will come to a final end. Well, the question is, as we're thinking about that, have you done so? Have you submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you turned away from your sin, your rebellion? Yes, every time you plot and think about committing sin of immorality, a sin of evil, of wickedness, of hatred, animosity, bitterness, callousness, malice, every time you meditate on those sins, you are resisting the authority of God in your folly. And one day that will come to an end. There's always the preface of the preacher, prayerfully, that it comes to an end in your life now before you die. Because every human being, whether they do so in genuine worship because God has rescued them and captivated their heart, or God sovereignly left them in their willful rebellion, when they die, and if they die in their willful rebellion, the scripture says you will acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ, and you will also acknowledge that the judgment of God on your life, yes, if God were to condemn you to hell, you would know that as you stand before him, before he casts you into utter torment, that you will say, it is just. Why not admit that now? Why not confess that reality, which is true? Why not bow the knee to the Savior while you are alive to do so? The second psalm this morning, our lesson is God exposes the real conflict and reveals the final cure. He exposes the real conflict and reveals the final cure. Verse 1 of Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, on my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That is the living, infallible, and inerrant word of our God. Number one, I want you to notice in verses 1 through 3 that the rebellion of humanity is universal. The rebellion of humanity in verses 1 through 3 is universal. The question asked in verse 1 is one of astonishment, not shocked, but astonishment. As the writer asks the question, he knows that God reigns, that God rules. And we also know from the word of God that Christ is head over all things. But the question still evokes astonishment on the part of the world. And it was commentator Van Gimmeren who would ask the question in this way, why do the nations bother? Well, why do the nations even bother? And so the nations consisting of people and leaders are raging. And what does this rage induce? I want you to notice the rage induces, first of all, restlessness. They are restlessly in a state of rage. And the rage here is like a loud uproar. And the image you have of their anger here is as someone who's murmuring consistently, but they're murmuring murderously against God. They're like tossing waves, so anxious in their bitterness to resist God's good and divine authority. It was Isaiah the prophet who describes the wicked in this way. He said that they're troubled like the sea and they're unable to rest. Verse 20 of Isaiah 57, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. Why is that so? Verse 21 of Isaiah 57, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So in replacement of this peace, you have this restlessness, this unsettled state of heart and mind. But number two, their anger spirals into a foolish rage. It is a foolish rage. It's mindless, thoughtless, reckless, and it is foolish. Number three, the uproar also depicts them as a wild group of bandits. And so in their rage, they're like a thief, plotting to take possessions of the owner who has rights to it. The people are on edge, and they're murmuring with malice in their heart. When you look at this psalm, you say, well, we do see some of that going on right now. Yes, but not just the people are acting out against God visibly, but the heart. What we must realize is that if you and I are not on God's side, then we are the enemy. If we're not aligned with God through the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation, we are the enemy. And every decision we make is contrary to God's glory and God's way because we desire and we are pursuing our own glory. And here, the enemy is never at peace. Why is it that when we face turbulent times, we find that we're not at peace? Because peace with God and a settled state of peace means that you are confident that God's goodness and God's supplies are adequate in life, even in hardship, even through COVID-19, even when we see the senseless activities around us. Those who are submitted to God do not have to go about to and fro in a state of rage, for it is a display of a lack of true godly wisdom and true godly confidence. So if you are not on God's side, you are the enemy. And the enemy of God is never at peace. You will be in darkness and restless. And to curb your restlessness, you will take up causes in opposition to God, to silence, to remove, or to eradicate, although in vain, anything that resembles God. And so the text in Psalm 2 actually explains that plan, that this furious and violent noise are from heated conversations attacking the authority of God and the authority of his Christ. Those who are setting themselves against God are doing so universally, which means every human being begins in this original state of universal rebellion. Every person, whether it be the king, the rulers, the nations, the peoples, every category and every class imaginable, from kings to local officials, and the people submit to them, are up in arms against God. And verse 1 says they're plotting or they're devising. In fact, you have the idea in verse 1 of Psalm 2 is meditate. The people's plot, or they're meditating deeply, conspiring deeply. This is a foolish but a thought-filled endeavor. Foolish thoughts, but it is an engaging one. Nonetheless, they're all engaging in this together. And so in this psalm, it is a reference to their intensity. As someone who should be passionately and intensely focusing on the word of God, the glory of God, the glory of the Son, those who are acting out in their hostility towards God are using all of their emotion and their passion to spew out hatred toward God. It is like someone putting all their energy and skill into this singular effort. So you have encompassed in this plotting is their talk, their thoughts, their plans, all aimed toward God in their hatred and animosity towards such a gracious and a kind God who sends us rulers to help us, but sends us the King of Kings to rescue us. What folly is it not? But is not it our folly in sin? Before salvation, was it not foolish on our part to despise the word of God and the gospel of his Son? Was it not foolish to hear the gospel being preached and its sound foreign to our ears? Was it not foolish to despise the moral boundaries that God has established for us? We know what it's like to plot against God. Every sin that we plan in our beds at night and alone is not a plan against human authority. It's not a plan against our parents. It's not a plan against a teacher. It's not a plan against family members. It is a plan against God. But it is an empty scheme. Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. And so you have here in verse 2 another example of this universal rebellion, that this is not local, this is global. Well, beloved, we have a global problem. We have a global problem of a world in crisis because it's a Christ-less world. It's a world that refuses to bow the knee to Christ in their sins, and they must hear the gospel. It is the gospel that breaks their stubbornness and grants them life and offers the beauty of Christ, the majesty of Christ, who suffered an agonizing death so that sinners may be redeemed. But what a postulation you find. What a position. It says that they set themselves, or in the NASB, they take their stand. In other words, they have stationed themselves as a military warrior would do, or a soldier would do. They have been given a task and a position, and they're holding that position. They're fixed in their sinfulness. How interesting it is when you look at this, that when you think of the wickedness and the sinfulness of our own heart, that the only thing that we can plant ourselves in is more sin. You go back to Psalm 1, who does the planting? God. Our God plants us by streams of water, living water. We plant ourselves in sin. We set ourselves up for more sin. We will order sin. We will upgrade the sin. We'll add more cable networks to our package just so we can have all the filth that we can choose, sin upon sin. The only thing we can do is add sin to sin. Only God can plant us in life and truth. And here you find that paradox to be true. The antithesis of being planted and growing is in verse 2, that without the life of God in us, our plans are futile and they're always focused on our sins toward God. We are positioning ourselves as enemies to commit sin and violate God's holy word and law. And that is one reason why this universal problem is relatable to all of us, right? It is something that we can all relate to. It is something that we can all come to grips with. It is something that we can all understand, the universal problem of human rebellion. That in taking counsel together, the kings of the earth set themselves, they're only doing what is natural to their sinful nature and what the rest of the world will approve of. What is ironic, too, is that the kings of the earth setting themselves, it doesn't mean that they're all good friends, that they're all golfing buddies. You won't see them at the gun shop shopping together or at the shooting range shooting together. They're not that close. But when it comes to a common animosity towards Christ, they'll form an alliance. That was so true in the life of our Savior Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 23. As he's on his way to suffer, you have in Luke 23 verse 12, Herod and Pilate were enemies until they took counsel during the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this narrative is an ideal example of just how enemies can become allies when it comes to sharing their hostility towards the Lord. So you have this agreement to attack, the order and the structure that God has established through his Son playing out in the lives of those who hate our Savior. But such were some of us. In this psalm, the counsel here that they're taking is firm and it is resolute. So when you look at this word, the reference to the word taking counsel together in verse 2, if you see it in God's word, look there with me. It indicates the absolute and unchanging posture they hold toward God. They are found to be firm in their counsel. And they're standing together against Yahweh and his chosen one. That's what it says in this text, that they're in a fixed position and it is resolute. But remember, beloved, it is a picture not only of rulers, but just humanity's nature in general. And even the saints will sprinkle a little bit of Jesus in everything and try to sanctify it. We've been spending so many years trying to redeem what the culture does instead of redeeming sinners. We're trying to redeem cultural love and affections, but even some of those cultural preferences are against God because our Savior unites us together. It is not a death to culture, but a death to culture's priority and a life to Christ and him alone. It is so interesting that we can take our counsel even against certain critical truths concerning our union in Christ, because there's still remnants of that divisiveness in our hearts. But oh, I pray that God will open our eyes, that we will mortify radically this evil parasite, because this rebellion is universal, and from time to time we can relate to it. Here, they're against the anointed that God has established. This means this is someone that God has set apart for that purpose, and they know it. What do you think? The world despises the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have your Ramadan, but not the Redeemer. Have all of your other celebrations, but not Jesus Christ. They are more open to other religions than the Messiah. Have we not thought why this is true? Beloved, It's because God has anointed Jesus Christ, his son, the incarnate son of God, to be the supreme ruler that agitated first century leaders in Jerusalem, the high priest, and it agitated the Gentile rulers, men like Pilate and others and Herod, who wanted him dead. It has been the crusade of every leader to kill and to murder the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul wanted to murder the Christians to eradicate Christianity. But we know the ultimate anointed one, Jesus Christ, is king. And it is for us to recognize that in the end of verse 2, this crusade is against the Lord's anointed. In fact, the believers recognize this in Acts chapter 4. They recognize the significance of Psalm 2 in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would be nice if you can turn there with me. I know later I'll give you about 6 or 7 passages for you to look at, just write them down. This one we could kind of just observe and look at in a bit more detail than the others. But here, a portion of this psalm is applied to the Savior. And so the followers of Christ in Acts found a common theme. And in Acts 4, Peter and John, if you notice, they stood before the earthly rulers. This is the beginning part of Acts chapter 4. And of course, these leaders were greatly annoyed in verse 2 because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so these men, Peter and John specifically here, were arrested and put into custody. And they stood before those leaders the next day. And they were asked in verse 7 of Acts 4, by what power, by what name did you do this? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we have been examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And in verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Of course, these men, Peter and John, were released after declaring the gospel to those who held them captive. And upon their release, it says they returned. Verse 23, and when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. Now listen to what happens in verse 24 of Acts 4. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the nations, the Gentiles, rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan has predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And so you have in this text this reference to Psalm, the Psalm chapter or the second Psalm. Now go back to verse 3 of Psalm 2. It says, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This is resisting the restrictions that God has set. Now this tearing away, the breaking away, is a conflict here in this verse against divine authority. In the ancient times, kings would pay tribute to more powerful rulers. And here, they're breaking away from the powerful rulers or kingdoms, and they're throwing off the control that great kingdom has over them. That is how the psalmist portrays them responding to God and his chosen rulers. Now, think about that for a moment. This bond, this cord, this is how they're describing good and holy restrictions and boundaries. But think about that. It is because of our sinful nature that we will resist and oppose God's rightful authority. Well, what are they opposing? Well, to answer that, we need to notice something here that is so true and universal for all human beings. It is to have a gross misconception about God. To have a gross misconception about God. It's not just minor. It is filthy, tainted misconception about God. And because they do not have a correct view of God himself, what they're rejecting is what Psalm 1 says, is God's good way, God's gracious path, God's law, his ordinance that is glorious for the believer. But for the unbeliever, for those who do not believe the word of God, the law of God is oppressive and burdensome. So they will call it everything but good. They will even say that about Christianity. They will say, well, Christianity has so many rules. But our answer is, no, we have a ruler who reigns graciously, who's kind enough to tell us that we're going in the wrong way, and graciously reveals himself to us in a loving relationship. But those who are in a state of disbelief do not believe that. In fact, the gospel is an aroma of life to those who are being saved. We know that according to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But it's also aroma of death to those who are perishing in their sin and rebellion. Because the law of God reveals the knowledge of sin. The law of God reveals God's perfection. The unbelieving world hates it. But here is the mercy of God. Even as you look at this psalm, there's mercy here, reminding us and bringing to our attention the need to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and surrender to him. Beloved, it says, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That is humanity's rebellion. And of course, the word bond here is a misrepresentation of God's restrictions that are gracious. The word bonds are instruments that you may use to subdue animals into service. And they want freedoms from those bonds, but we know that that is not our God. But here, human rebellion has a way of redefining who God is, redefining God's love as being reckless and wide open, redefining God's wrath as something that was made up to subdue society, redefining the character of God into their own idolatrous hearts. And then they will take the good law of God, which is such a joy and a pleasure to know in Christ. And we know that the law now holds for us something that is precious. We're no longer condemned by the law, but we submit to the law of Christ Jesus, and we find it to be glorious because it is the way that God intended for us to live. And all for eyes that can be open to see by God's grace to be rid of this universal rebellion and to trust in God's anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. The rebellion of humanity is universal. Then note with me in verses 4 through 6, the response from God is just. The response from God is just. It is a just response. Here you find in verse 4, he who sits in the heaven laughs. God does laugh in other places. It is in Psalm 37, verse 13, Psalm 58 and 9. And here it is using human emotion to illustrate God's reaction, that God's laughter is a right response to human folly, because it is despicable to see humanity thinking that way. Not surprising, it is laughable, but also it is laughable in a most tragic way. But the world without Christ is doing this very thing. But it is as one William Plummer said, when you fight against God, it is like a dog barking at the moon to intimidate it. It's just absolute folly. I mean, have you not laughed, seen a dog bark at its own shadow, chasing its own shadow, barking at the moon, barking at fireworks as if it can actually succeed? It is absolute folly. And for us, if we rebel against the law of God, it is in the same way that the supreme authority, God, he rules. And it is absolute folly. And when we look at our past and sin, we can see, how foolish was I? Yes, it is folly. Spiritual death is a foolish way to live. To live without Christ is a foolish way to live. So when you look at this, if you're offended by it, I pray that you are, but it is also there to be of a great encouragement and advice to you and a warning to you to turn from this folly while there is time. Verse 5 says that God will speak to them in his wrath This is God's just response. This is God's not capricious anger because he doesn't have that. This is God's right and holy response to human folly and sin. They have been warned. Creation declares the glory of God. And even now they're being warned through the preaching of the word of God. And in verse 6, God sovereignly replies this way by saying, I have set. It is I who have done this. And the word set explains the reason God's king sits on the throne. The reason God's king or ruler sit on the throne is because God set them there. And so this enthronement of the king, as we look at the fulfillment in Christ, is a divine work of a sovereign God that can never be overturned. God is the one who exercises this control. But then as you look at verse 6, you have a God who is transcendent, but you also have God who's imminent. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And so you see God's supreme power here in verse 6 over all his creation. All his creation. In verse 4, he sits in the heavens, but now here he says that Zion is my holy hill. And so he's this transcendent God, exists without us, separate from us. He does not need us, but he's also a God who's imminent, eminently working intimately in his creation. He is God with us, and much more so in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God who is responding to human rebellion and saying that this is my son. In Matthew and other gospels, he said, this is my son, listen to him, hear him. What a gracious warning, what a warning of mercy. He didn't have to say that at all, but he says, listen to my son. This is my chosen voice. This is my chosen one. The irony is that we'll spend so much time listening to people who don't even open up the word of God. They don't even explain the word of God. But yet God himself says, my son, I have revealed myself through him. I now speak exclusively through him and those he's called to speak. It is Christ who's the living word, who's also the one who has opened up the way for us to understand the written and revealed word. Listen to my son. Because I have set him. I have set my son. So God's response is just in verses 4 through 6. And then look with me at verses 7 through 9. The righteous rule of Christ is sovereign. In verses 7 through 9, the righteous rule of Christ is sovereign. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today, I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Yes, our Savior, meek and mild, is coming with power, and he will exercise judgment and justice. And in fact, the iron rod in verse 9 is symbolic of a strong instrument. And a vessel is a symbolic of a fragile earthenware. So you may have pottery that is fragile. That represents those who are in authority who think they're strong. But in comparison to the Son of God, he is the Almighty Son of God. But I want to turn your attention to verses 7, especially verse 8. Because verse 8 is a significant verse when we look at the mission that God has sent his son. His son has begun and his son is continuing to the rest of the world. He says in verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Once again, you see this decree as other sovereign initiatives by God, that this decree is God's sovereign command. The word is final and the appointment to the Son of God is irrevocable. It is irrevocable. All the other kings who ruled in Jerusalem, who ruled in Israel, they are no longer with us, but the Son rules as king forever. So when applied to Jesus Christ, the Son of God by nature, this is the decree. Do not oppose God's decree. It is final. There's a ruler, fourth century ruler, his name is Julian, and he was actually called Julian the Apostate. Unlike some of his predecessors, he rejected Christianity in preference for a more natural philosophy. And so he would mockingly aim his dagger at the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the words of another commentator, he would jokingly call Christ, he will call Christ not Savior and Lord, but the Galilean. He refused to honor the Savior. but mocked his heritage. In fact, he would rejoice in his successes without the Lord Jesus Christ. I am winning these battles without the Lord Jesus Christ. Unlike Constantine, who thought he could depend on the Lord, I don't need the Lord Jesus Christ. But the day of reckoning came for Julian the Apostate. He was mortally wounded in a battle. And moments before his death, yes, and he did this according to history, he snatches a clump of his blood, throws it in the air, and he says, "You have conquered, O you Galilean." Julian, as many who fight against Christ, lost the fight against the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone who resists the Savior until death, without repenting and trusting in his work for them, you will say, "You win, you Galilean." And they will agree in the day of judgment that this Galilean is indeed the Son of God. He will always conquer because of the Father's decree. In the verse 8, it says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." And in verse 8, God will grant his chosen king this request. And this phrase, beloved, "the ends of the earth," is a remarkable truth because it permeates all of Scripture, and then it ends at the Savior's command, or it actually continues at the Savior's command because it's a fulfillment of what Christ began. It is a messianic message. Verse 8 is a powerful expression of the ministry of the sovereign King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at a few other passages so that we can see that this is the Savior, and this is the mission of every Christian. This is the chief mission of every Christian. You can have all of your programs, and they're not wrong. They're not bad. You can have a bread basket, a food basket, a chicken basket, a steak basket, a hog basket. You can have a basket for baskets. You can have a basket weaving class. You can have a basket weaving ministry. You can have a quilting ministry. You can have a fossil finding ministry. You can have a nature digging ministry. You can have a hog shooting ministry. You can have a fish hunting ministry. Did I miss any? Of course. But the chief mission of the church is found here. The ends of the earth. That through the Messiah, the message of redemption will go and reach the ends of the earth. In Isaiah 41:28, you can just jot those down. As I told you earlier, there'll be several passages. If you just make note of them, that will be better. If you want to turn, you can. If you're a speed reader or if you're technologically savvy, please go ahead. But Isaiah 41:28 reveals that God is a creator of the ends of the earth. He's also the source of the new creation. In Psalm 72, verse 8, the prayer for the king is that he may have what? Dominion to the ends of the earth. Now, look at the fulfillment and see that this is only the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 22, the 22nd Psalm, for example, is messianic. There's several statements, in fact, in Psalm 22 that are much like Isaiah 53. In verse 27 of Psalm 22, God says, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to Yahweh, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you." The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 45, verses 22 and 23, Isaiah 45, verses 22 and 23, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I've sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." And Paul takes that up in Philippians chapter 2. But then you see the ends of the earth in verse 22 of Isaiah 45. Then in Isaiah 52, verse 7, "All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." And who is the salvation of our God coming through? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Prophet Zechariah, in Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And if you remember this, that this passage is cited as our Savior begins to enter into Jerusalem, just a moment leading up to a sacrifice. But notice, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. He, his rule, shall be from sea to sea and from river to river to the ends of the earth. Then in Acts chapter 1, the first chapter of Acts, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as he's commanding his disciples to spread the good news of the kingdom in the power of the Holy Spirit, in Acts 1 verse 8, our Savior says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." So verse 8 of our Psalm 2 is a message in the ministry of Christ, that in crowning his Son, the Father, as his anointed ruler, that the message of Christ as God's Son, as God's King, as our Savior, as our Redeemer, is to be broadcast, echoed, and declared. There is no greater message, there's no singularly important message than to declare the message of God's Son. And so the fulfillment of this verse is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was the early church's belief that Christ is the King whose rule and reign begins with his ascension into heaven. And we're preaching the message of the kingdom, of the rule and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives now. And we're calling men and women to repent because the kingdom of God has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 13, verse 47, God spoke to the apostle and through Barnabas, "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And this passage in Acts 13, verse 47 is a citation from Isaiah 49, verse 6. And so as you look at these passages, beloved, see the correlation that God's true servant, God's King, that message will be carried on by the prophets. Even Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 49 says, "And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to bring back the preserved of Israel?" He says, "I will make you as a light to the nations, beloved." Are you listening and hearing the word of God? "That my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." That is the mission that our God has established. It was to reach the ends of the earth with his salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that according to Acts 4, verse 12, that there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so, beloved, verse 8 of Psalm 2 is a missionary's messianic charge. It is the mission of every believer, and it is the church's chief, and yes, it is the church's only mission. If you go anywhere, and if you do anything in his name, make sure you declare what he has done for sinners to the ends of the earth. The word of our God in Micah, the fifth chapter. Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. And this is once again a prophecy concerning the Son of God. "But you are Bethlehem, Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, that the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." What a messianic charge. According to the righteous rule of our Savior, and it is a sovereign rule. And the mission of the church, and this is a part of the cure, is the righteous rule of our Savior Jesus Christ. It is the greatest need that the greatest need that the world must receive. They must know of this. As much as we think it's the eradication of certain ailments, no, beloved, it is a reconciliation of sinners to God. And the mission of the church is to declare Christ. Whatever you do, whatever benevolence that you participate in, beloved, you must take the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth where you live. In your neighborhood, in your community, people you come in contact with, they need to hear that the message of redemption, the message of a ruling king, is a message that the whole world needs to hear. The righteous rule of a sovereign Christ, verses 7 through 9. The righteous rule of Christ, it is sovereign. And then in verses 10 through 12, the remedy is to honor the Messiah. The remedy is to honor the Messiah. In verses 10 through 12, you have five commands. Commands of mercy to the rebellious ones and to those who are saved to continue to submit in this way, to be wise. In verse 10, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Then in verse 12, kiss the Son. He's asking us to grasp the advantage of God's chosen. Fear him, reverence, honor him. Because God's plans continue unchanged. This is to be the end of all resistance when you submit to him. When you exercise godly wisdom, you're submitting to and surrendering to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the idea of serving here or worshiping Yahweh with fear, that God is urging everyone. When you look at verse 1, the nations and the peoples and the kings and the rulers, people from every sphere, rank and class in society, to serve the Lord, worship him with fear, to bow humbly before him, acknowledge the ultimate authority that belongs to him. And then in verse 12, to kiss the Son is to do homage, to honor him. Let him be the one to rule over you. This sign of kissing is a sign of submission, a sign of honor, a sign of recognizing his rightful rule, which also includes the act of obedience. But we know for the Christian, this honor to Christ is to be done with joy and a sense of fear. So when you combine verses 11 and 12, the ultimate focus of any humble submission here is to God and his Son, to praise and to honor Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to rejoice, to be glad, and to gladly submit to a gracious yoke and a burden that is easy, a life that is fulfilled and rich in meaning because of your submission to the King of Kings. And then verse 12, this most excellent and exemplary conclusion, it says you're blessed. Blessed are those, are all who take refuge in him. So to take Christ and to confess him as Lord, to bow to him in worship, to turn from your sinful anger and rage and the plotting against God in your sin, and with humility you say that Christ is your only hope of salvation, to take refuge in him, when you trust in his righteousness alone for salvation and forgiveness, you are blessed beyond measure. It is so good to see God not only encouraging those who trust in him and those who trust in Christ, but there's eternal hope for the rebellious sinner while they're yet alive. If that is you, if you're still in your rebellion and sin, we offer hope. We're not in despair. We're not discouraged. We know that God is able to save the most vilest of sinners, the most evil of sinners. Even as I discussed earlier, the officers who commit these atrocious acts, God is merciful. He is able to save you. To those who are suffering and cannot understand the evil in this world, well, you will not understand the evil in this world until you understand what Christ suffered to do. Until you come to grips with what Christ has done for sinners, you can never understand the evil in this world. You can never understand the sin in this world. You will always ask the questions why and never get the answers that you need until you see that on the cross, Jesus only dies for wicked and vile sinners. And the scripture says that we are all like sheep who have gone astray. We all turn away from God. We are, yes, the wicked and vile sinner. You could never understand the atrocities in this world until you understand your own sinfulness before an infinitely holy God. Kiss the Son. Bow the knee to Christ. Recognize his lordship. Turn from your sin and your evil ways. Then you will see the world for what it is. But then when you see Christ and his beauty and his glory, well, this life will be worth living because of Christ. And then for Christ, it is worth living because you're living for a future that is yet to come. That your hope will no longer be in this world. Your trust will not be in man, but your trust will be in God. Your hope will be in nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. But until you see yourself as that vile sinner, everything in this world cannot be understood clearly until you come to grips on your evil and your vile sinfulness before an infinitely, eternally holy God. Well, I do want us to reflect on some things, beloved. If you do have the app, it is there, so I'm just going to go through them quickly. I want you to reflect on the struggles you may have in submitting to God's word. Reflect on that. What struggles do you have? Are you plotting, when you read the word of God, in your own heart, how to avoid that truth? Do you read less of the scripture? Do you tear out passages that you don't like? Or you just avoid reading them altogether because you just don't want to know? What struggles do you have in submitting to the word of God? Number two, reflect on your honor for the justice of God and how it shapes your understanding of universal rebellion. Thirdly, reflect on the way Christ rules in your life, knowing that he is king and Lord over his church, that Christ, and listen, Christ rules supremely. It's not a partial rule over your life. It's not that, you know, one day I made Jesus Savior, but I didn't make him Lord. Then you are never saved. If he's not Savior and Lord, then he's not Savior or Lord. He's neither. He's both. He's Savior and Lord. Consider that. And look at how Christ rules. How Christ rules in your response to your own sin, the response of the world, response to the events around you. The Lordship of Christ has an impact in so many things that you do. Number four, reflect on the depth of your knowledge of Christ, your reverence for Christ, and your worship of Christ. And there are some additional applications for you to study and to look at, passages that I give to you. Number one, studying those passages and explain Scripture's depiction of humanity's condition and what the gospel declares is the remedy. We want to look at human condition biblically, and then from the word of God, what does the gospel declare is the remedy? And then as you study other passages, number two, explain how God's justice and mercy displayed in the sacrifice of Christ aids your response to the problems in this world. Because when you look at what God has done in punishing Christ, I mean, who are we to judge anyone? Who are we to condemn anyone? Who are we? We had to cast ourselves at the mercy of God in Christ and run to the cross. Stay there, remain there, and study and reflect on justice and mercy displayed in your own life. And thirdly, the other passages to study under the third application and explain the significance of Christ's rule in your life. Look at your life. Does Christ rule supremely over your life? And then fourthly, as you study other passages, for example, John 14 and Matthew 7, evaluate your obedience to Christ. Your obedience to Christ. Amen for God's word. The real conflict, I pray, as God exposes the real conflict and reveals the final cure, the rebellion of humanity is universal, the response from God is just, the righteous rule of Christ is sovereign, and the remedy is for all mankind to honor the Messiah. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for this precious truth from Psalm 2. I do pray that as your people, that we will grow in our knowledge of our Savior, and that he's the supreme king of all, and he's the ruler of all. I pray that even as we navigate through these most turbulent seasons, epic seasons from one conflict to another, from COVID to the catastrophic deaths and, Lord, the evil rebellion in society, the rioting, and just the bitterness, may we never forget that the only comfort for this world is in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.